Psalm 108. Now, a while ago, we sang a psalm and a great hymn together and used them to the same tune, and they work very well and complement each other. Just imagine what it would have been like if we had taken the ending of the first hymn, the Psalm 9, hymn number 48, a couple of last verses from that, and then coupled that with the end of hymn 252. We sang the whole things, but let's assume that we had removed the front ends. We would have gotten something like this. All they, O Lord, that know your name, their confidence in you will place, for you have ne'er forsaken them who earnestly have sought your face. Sing praises to the Lord Most High, to him who does in Zion dwell, declare his mighty deeds abroad, his deeds among the nations tell. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That very technique of taking the ends of two songs and putting them together is what we have in Psalm 108. We've read all of this psalm before. This psalm is composed of the end of Psalm 57 and the end of Psalm 60. It is, technically speaking, a psalm of David, as it says in the title, because David wrote all the words. But it was put together at a later time in history. And one of the questions that we have to ask is why? Why was this put together? Now, one of the reasons that I like to put hymn number 48 and hymn 252 together is that hymn number 48 shows the incredible majesty and glory of God. And then hymn 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, brings out the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ as he who was in very nature God emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in 48, you see the glory of God and the majesty of God, and then in 252, God's love is declared in the sending of his Son and Jesus laying down his life for his friends. Well, something similar is going on here in this psalm, because in verse 10 of the psalm, which I realize is an unusual place to begin, but in verse 10 of the psalm, the question is asked, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. In other words, the situation that is reflected in our psalm tonight is the need to militarily come against the country of Edom, and to specifically go up to the strong city of Edom. Does anybody happen to know what the strong city of Edom was? Petra. Have you been there, Darla? Has anybody here been to Petra? Ah, George has been to Petra. Tell us about...
Three times?
Can we have your autograph, actually? Tell us about it.
It's a beautiful place, archaeologically important, and the place of Nabatei. These people actually are looking at caves before, before Christianity was born. They found temples and graves, and it's a 6 miles walking around, and it's a kind of fortress.
It's a kind of fortress. This is very important. Go ahead. It's a mountain stronghold. It's in the mountains. And do you still have to go through the narrow pass to get there?
Yes, yes.
Tell us about that. It's a narrow pass.
You can take also the horse, you know, the first part. You go in the horse, meet the guide. And after you just walk inside.
Why do you have to have a horse?
It's optional, you know. You can just... Touristic, you know, attraction is nothing important. But because the road is very, it's originally very not comfortable to walk around, and so you have to take a guy, professional guy, tourist guy, and they offer you a horse. It's a part of the trip, and you just walk inside and enjoying archaeology.
As I understand it, one of the reasons for the horses are walking is that the way into it is too narrow.
Yes.
Because of the cliffs. Yeah. Well, in any event, it was no easy city to take militarily. And that is what David originally prayed about when he wrote this psalm, these words in Psalm 60. And that is what our writer is referring to as there is an upcoming military attack on Petra. So what you have here in the psalm is an amazing example of the kind of thing that you and I do every day. But we have warrant for doing it because the Bible does it. What has happened is that more than a century later, another writer has taken the ancient words of Scripture and lashed together two psalms and is applying that to his own situation. Now, isn't that what we do all the time? Let me just ask an embarrassing question. Ben, did you ever get a Christmas card from President Bush?
Yes, I did.
Okay. That's good. So did I. But I had much less reason for getting one than Ben did. Let's put it this way. I don't know why I got one, as a matter of fact. So much less reason. But in any event, I got one, but it was a unique Christmas card. Does anybody happen to know why already the Christmas card that President Bush sent out this past year is a historical document? The first presidential Christmas card that's ever been sent that had a passage of Scripture on it. And the... Only a Day Springer would ask that question. It was the RSV, which is accurate in this translation, in this passage. Psalm 27, 8 and 13. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So Psalm 27, verses 8 and 13. The verses were chosen by Mrs. Bush. Why? Because she looked at David's great 27th Psalm and said, these two verses apply to our present situation in America. And as we talked about last time. Is that not what the pilgrims did when they crossed the ocean? And they took to them Psalm 107 and studied and sang Psalm 107. And then when they landed, William Bradford wrote about how God delivered them using all the quotations from Psalm 107. Now, do you read passages of Scripture and say, these have applied to me? What are some that you read and say, this applies to me? Well, then you must start doing that. Because that is what Scripture itself does. Where do you look in Scripture to find your spiritual autobiography? How about Ephesians? Ephesians 2. That's your story, isn't it? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You read that about how you've been made alive in Christ, and you say, that applies to me. I realize that this is a very elementary sort of question, because some of you will say, well, of course, it all applies to us. Well, not quite. Some of it applies more directly than others. What are some of the Scriptures that you go to that really speak to you? Romans 7. There's an honest man. Romans 7. The spiritual struggle. The Paul crying out about the things that I don't want to do. These I keep on doing. And so on. Yes, Mary.
For we know that all things work together for good.
From the 8th chapter of Romans. Yes. From the 8th chapter of Romans. What does that say? 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, with inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Oh, that's so good. That's so wonderful. Yes, Richard?
John 17:6.
Go ahead.
Thine they were, and thou hast given them to me. We are God's gift, the Father's gift.
Amen. Yeah. Smokey. Smokey, what you got? My God will supply your every need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And see, when we read those verses, like that one, yes, Paul wrote that to the Philippians, and that's very important that the Philippians' needs were going to be supplied. But the words reach across the centuries, and they apply to all of God's people. And we read them and we think, my shepherd will supply my need too, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So that's what we have in this psalm tonight. The use of God's Word previously enshrined in the Psalms for a new upcoming attack on Petra. In other words, the Edomites are at it again. And it's time to bring out verses that encouraged and comforted David, that David wrote, and apply them to this new situation. So, and we don't know the historical situation exactly. But the point is that the old enemy is back. And so this is very much like the prayer that a new king of Judah would pray. Or the commander of an army would pray. These are words of Scripture that are being applied to a new situation. So let's look, first of all, at the way the psalm begins. O God, my heart is steadfast. These first verses of the psalm, up through verse 5, are a quotation of Psalm 57, 7 through 11. They're the end of the 57th Psalm. And in a moment, I want to remind you the context of that Psalm. But first of all, let's ask what it means to say, "My heart is steadfast." My heart is steadfast. Anybody have another translation besides the word steadfast? What does it mean, Richard?
My heart is fixed. The real Bible says.
Yes. 1611, straight from heaven. Okay. Well, I will ask you, Richard, the same question I like to ask of all who love the King James. What does that mean? Oh, you have to correct it with a modern translation, I see, to explain it. Okay. Okay. Yeah. It means you're not going to be rattled, doesn't it? It means you're not going to be shaken. It means you're trusting in the Lord. Your heart is steadfast. Now, what is interesting about this phrase, "My heart is steadfast," is that it originally was written by David in a condition in which one's heart should not be steadfast. It was written in a cave. And what was David doing in the cave? Hiding from Saul. He was hiding from Saul. And so, even in a cave, he can say, "My heart is fixed on the Lord. My heart is steadfast. My heart is faithful to trust in the Lord." And even more than that, and this is the amazing thing, "I will sing and give praise. I will sing and give praise even with my glory." So it's one thing, isn't it, to stoically almost trust the Lord and say through gritted teeth, "Okay, I'm going through a difficult situation here. I'm beset behind and before by my enemies. I'm on the run. Bad things look like they're looming on my horizon. I'm not going to give way to fear, though. I'm a Calvinist. I will grit my teeth and trust in the Lord." Do some of you know what it means to do that? Isn't it another thing altogether, though, to say, "I'm going to sing to Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to get out my hymnal. I'm going to actually praise Him." Here's David hiding in the cave so many, many years ago, saying, "My God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory." Even with my glory. Let's try to figure out what that means. Even with my glory. Anybody have another translation? Even with my soul.
All that is
within me. Soul, all that is within me. That's right. In other words, that's what the word means. Soul is a paraphrase. It's an interpretive translation. It's explaining to you what that Hebrew word for glory means there. It's saying all that I am, whatever glory I have. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So whatever I have, I give back to God. And I'm going to praise the Lord even with my glory." And then he says, "Awake, lute and harp." David, of course, played these instruments. He says, "Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? My father was secretary to a governor who got up very, very early. And he liked to walk downtown on Congress Avenue to have breakfast. So they would frequently open the doors of the coffee shop at the Driscoll Hotel to find that the governor of Texas was outside waiting for them to open. What was he doing? He was awakening the coffee shop. He was getting them up. And what David is saying here in this psalm is, I'm up before the dawn, I'm going to wake it. I'm going to wake it up by praising the Lord. I will awaken the dawn. And then he says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. Here is an amazing idea on the part of David, in that it's not just God as God of Israel and God of His chosen people, but David has on his mind all the peoples, all the nations. For your, and there's that word chesed, your steadfast love, your mercy, your covenant faithfulness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Now what I love about that is, again, the fact that David composed this in a cave, when he may not have even been able to see the sky. And yet he was saying, your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. And he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. David, verse 5 is actually where our quotation of Psalm 57 ends. So, this psalmist that wrote Psalm 108 is saying, I'm going back to those great words of faith that David uttered when he was hiding from Saul. I'm going back to those words of faith, and not only of faith, but of joy. He was actually able to not only put his trust in the Lord, but he was ready to sing and give praise in a cave before morning. You may not even been able to tell when it was morning in a cave. And he's ready to praise the Lord and awaken the very sunrise if necessary. And so what our psalmist is saying, that's the kind of faith I have right now. That's the kind of faith I have. And those words of Psalm 57 were made his own. Yes?
Don't you think sometimes that when we are in the cave or in the darkest places, that we determine, we say this to ourselves, and we don't even feel it when we first start out. But if we are determined and we do it before we're through, it's for real.
I think that you are onto something there, and I think I can prove it. Because of what David originally wrote in Psalm 60. He mentions glory there, but he says, awake my glory. Psalm 57, where this is the quote. He says, awake my glory in verse 8. That's missing in our quote of it in Psalm 108. Awake my glory. That's a command to himself. So I believe that you could argue your very point from that, Mary, that he takes himself in hand and says, okay, wake up and praise the Lord. Now, in verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. This is a prayer that we routinely pray, but we pray it in different words. We pray it whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We pray it when we pray, hallowed be thy name. We are asking for God to exalt himself above the heavens and for his glory above all the earth. And we're asking, when we ask for his kingdom to come, that his rule would reign supreme. and that he would order the fortunes of people and the circumstances of events for the blessing of his church and for his own honor and glory. That he would be king over all that happens and over all people. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. I cannot help but think of the attitude of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians when he was thinking about whether or not he actually might be executed or whether or not he might be released. And you remember that he said that what he wanted was, "In nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." See? In other words, he was saying, all I want is for God to be glorified. If I'm released, well and good. That means more fruitful ministry. If I depart, well, I go to be with Christ, and that's far better. So he was delighted at the prospect that God's glory would be the supreme focus of whatever happened. And that's what David was saying, and that's what our psalmist is saying. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Here is something interesting. If I had been the adapter who adapted these last verses of these Psalms and put them together in this way, I think I would have probably reversed them. I think it's pretty amazing that he wanted God to be glorified before he asked him his request. That's my problem with praying the Lord's Prayer. Isn't it yours? You don't get to your needs quickly enough. You have to spend all that time talking about God. Sometimes you want to talk about your needs very quickly when you've sinned. You want to pray, "Father, forgive me." But even then, in the Lord's Prayer, notice where it is. It's down in there after you've prayed to God for a while and talked to Him about Himself. And here, I think this is a wonderful example of even the order that the thing was put in, because he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." I'm going to pray you that specifically we will defeat the Edomites. That's what I want. But more than that, I want your name to be glorified. More than that, I want your name to be glorified. Now, beginning with verse 5, Psalm 60 is the one that is quoted here. The last part of Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. And in that psalm, that really is the psalm where David asked for prayer about defeating the Edomites. It's got the longest title of any psalm in the Bible. "To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." We don't read a great deal about that battle. That battle is only covered in just a couple of verses in 1 Samuel and also in 2 Chronicles. But it was a battle that required much prayer. And David was worried that perhaps the Lord would not go out with them. And so he was not presuming on the Lord at all. But what's interesting is that he referred to some great events in the past and gives a fascinating picture of God. God has spoken in His holiness. God has spoken in His holiness. Some of your translations may say sanctuary there. And I think holiness is probably to be preferred there, because there is the possibility that this word from God was spoken before the sanctuary was ever constructed at Jerusalem. But that's very uncertain. Here is what is important. God said, I will rejoice. Now, before we go any further, remember that God is the only being in the world whose will is done, who has sovereign control, whose purposes are never thwarted. And what He assured David so long ago, and what this psalmist tonight is claiming, is that God is going to rejoice because He is sovereign over the disposition of the promised land. And so He speaks of dividing things and measuring out things. In other words, dividing up the land of Canaan and giving it to His people. So He mentions Shechem and Succoth, first of all. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. If you were to read the story of Jacob, you would find out, particularly in Genesis 33:17, that these were places that Jacob moved to. But what's interesting about them is that they're divided by the Jordan River. So you have Shechem on the east of the Jordan, or rather on the west of the Jordan. You have Succoth on the east of the Jordan. So they're on opposite sides of the Jordan. Then He speaks of Gilead in verse 8. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Well, Gilead and Manasseh were a couple of tribes that were in part located east of the Jordan River. A couple of areas. Gilead actually is not a tribe. That was populated by a tribe. It was populated by Manasseh and Gad. So that area is... What he's saying there is, I'm sovereign over the disposition of Gilead. Manasseh is not only on the west of the Jordan, it's around to the east and takes up part of Gilead too. And Dan takes up part of Gilead. Or rather, Gad takes up part of Gilead, not Dan. Gad takes up part of Gilead. You can see all this on your Bible maps. But the point is that God is sovereign over the disposition of the property, over the disposition of the land of Canaan. Then he says in verse 8 concerning two very powerful tribes, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, and Judah is my... And the question is, how should the word be translated? Should it be translated lawgiver, as in the New King James? Perhaps it can be, and it fits. But I think it's better to translate it scepter. Judah is my scepter, because he's actually talking in the context about things here, objects that are metaphors. So he says, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my scepter. And besides, there was an ancient promise made about Judah. Jacob made the promise about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That was going to be the tribe from whence kings would come. And ultimately, there would be one king of kings that would come from the tribe of Judah. That verse is Genesis 49:10. And it's got some textual questions and difficulties in translation there. It's the verse about Shiloh, and nobody quite knows what Shiloh means. So, in that verse, I think that the NIV is right to follow the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And it's a prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy about the kingship of Jesus. But nearly every translation of the Bible has a different rendering of Psalm 49:10, but most of them agree on the scepter part. It is the scepter that belongs to Judah. So that would fit here. Ephraim is the helmet for my head. It was a tribe in the north. Later, that area became the area of Israel. And that's what the prophets referred to metaphorically as Israel in their prophecies. Then Judah became, of course, the southern kingdom. It's in the south, and it's the place where Jerusalem was the capital. So here is the picture of someone who's sovereign over all this land. And now we get to the part that I love. Verse 9. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Well, if you look at these nations on the map, Moab's on the east, Edom's down on the south, and Philistia, where the Philistines were up on the west. So these are the enemies from the east, the south, and the west. Who is Edom named after? Esau. Yeah. And one of the problems with Edom was that it was always a rival nation and was one to gloat over the tragedies and misfortunes of Israel. And that's what the prophecy of Obadiah is about, how God's going to bring Edom down from its rock for gloating over the misfortunes of his people. But this is a picture of a man, a very wealthy, powerful man, coming in from the evening, and he gets his sandals off, he gets his shoes washed, and he wants to get his feet washed, and there is a wash basin, just as in the pattern of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The lowliest of servants took up the wash basin to wash the foot of the master. Well, what God is doing here is saying, Moab is my wash basin, and over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. You almost see an anthropomorphic picture of God standing on a board game with all of these cities and nations, and he's taking off his shoe and referring to one as a wash basin and so on. What does it say? God is sovereign over all of these nations. It doesn't matter what their kings do. It doesn't matter what their peoples do. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign over the United States. The Lord is sovereign over Ireland and over the Czech Republic and over the Dominican Republic and over Afghanistan and over every other country in the world. And that gives the psalmist strength and encouragement to think that God set aside this land. He had a specific time for there to be an entrance to it and a conquest of it. And he's sovereign over all of the politics and sovereign all over every disposition of power. And he regards Moab as his wash basin and Edom as just the place where he casts his shoes. And over Philistia he will triumph. So finally, our psalmist says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Because, you know, God didn't always. He says, give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. The scripture is full of admonitions to not cast your dependence on people. Can you think of some of those? Put not your trust in princes. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, he is saying that you cannot trust in the arm of flesh. You have to trust in the everlasting arms. So he says the help of man is useless. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So let's think for just a moment of how you and I might apply this psalm. This is a warrior taking words of Scripture, taking words that David penned in two stressful situations, one when he was in flight, one when he was pursuing an attack against Edom. And now they're being reapplied years later by the psalmist. And the question is, how can we apply them to us? Because we have a right, as God's people, to apply them to ourselves. What would you make of the psalm as a whole, first of all? How would you use this psalm? Or would you ever use this psalm? Would you think, I'm not going to use that psalm. I heard that that was the end of one psalm and the end of another psalm. So that's not a psalm I'm going to use. I learned about that psalm, so I'm not going to apply it. How would you apply this psalm? Can you think of any ways? Sorry?
Through difficult and fearsome upcoming tasks.
Yes, through difficult and fearsome upcoming tasks. Mighty right. Where you need real help from the only source of help that there ultimately is. From God. Anything else? What kinds of enemies might you be able to face with this psalm? There are not many Edomites around. You're probably not going to go to Petra even once. What kind of enemies would these apply to? Sorry?
Atheists,
save us from the atheists. I think maybe you would apply this to your spiritual enemies, the principalities and powers who hate you, and who have hated you since last Sunday night when you learned all about temptation. They've hated you particularly since then, haven't they?
Jackson?
Yes, brother.
All the psalms in that way,
right?
That you're talking about. Virtually all of them, especially those that have any kind of enemies mentioned.
Yes.
But I tell you, when I go through the psalms, the way I use them ordinarily is just to get excited. I think it's cool to see the verse that says, "Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, even Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, and Moab is my wash basin."
Yeah. I do. That thrills me too. Yeah.
I just get a kick out of reading it, and so I don't file the psalm. Oh, this is the one I go to when I'm in trouble. But boy, they sure come across to me when I'm in trouble.
Verse 13 is a promise that you can, should, and had better believe. Verse 13 is true of you. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Yes, the Lion of Judah has already conquered. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You will do valiantly, but remember, it's only through God. It's only through God. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. and it is He who treads down your enemies. And you have, I'm sure, seen this many, many times in your own life. But verse 13 is just as true for you tonight as it was true for David, and as it was true for whoever put these two passages of Scripture together. This is the end. Giving confidence to your faith?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. In conflict with God's people?
Godless.
Godless people.
Yeah.
In conflict with godless people. I think it would do that. And I've certainly seen that from my own experience, that it has given me confidence in situations like that. Any kind of enemy. This is a passage that applies to you. Let me read one more passage of Scripture and then we'll sing a great piece of music based on this psalm. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63 for just a moment. Isaiah 63, the first six verses are one of the most vivid descriptions in the Bible. It's a description of the Lord. And it is as if someone is looking over the wall of the city of Jerusalem and he sees a great warrior returning from battle. And I think this is good to mention because it mentions Edom. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah was a city in Edom. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who's coming. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There is the description that is the very essence of our God, the very essence of the name of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in what role? As judge. In his role as judge, in his role when he returns again, and he is pictured as coming back from Edom, having won the battle over all of his enemies. And he will win every battle for you and me. The ones that he lets us lose, are very much like those temptations I spoke of Sunday night. When you give in, and then you must repent, and then you feel like a failure or like you never were a Christian at all. And it is in those moments that the Lord Jesus Christ shows the depth of His love for you and shows you that what He has wanted and still continues to want is for you to depend on Him and say through Him you will do valiantly. And without Him, you can do nothing. Well, in just the same way, there may be some battles that you appear to lose. But what this passage is reminding you of and what our psalm is reminding you of is you won't lose the war. You won't lose the war. The mighty warrior who speaks in righteousness is mighty to save. He will conquer. He will see that His will is done. And part of that will is that through Him, you will do valiantly as He tramples down your enemy.